Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Good morning. I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to be with you this morning. All right, well, before we get into it, let's just pray together. Father, thank you for today. I thank you for this body of Christ who meets here every Sunday and who meets together in homes throughout the week. I thank you that we get to do life together. And I pray this morning as we look through your word that we would be encouraged in the life that we do together to glorify you, to preach the gospel to one another, to encourage each other and support one another. And so we thank you for each other this morning. Amen. Well, in 2003, I met my best friend Steve at Red Rock Bible Camp. He was in the CIT program and I was a counselor on staff. And one afternoon we got paired on the beach volleyball court. And if you know me, I love volleyball. And so we became instant friends at that point, not only on the beach volleyball court, but there was this bond that started to form and to grow and strengthen. And the next summer when we both came back on staff again, we became inseparable. People thought we were brothers, even though we didn't look alike at all. Here's a picture of us, I think, if we can get it up there. We wore that every day at camp. I'm the good-looking one. But no, we didn't look anything alike, and we became the best of friends. And I remember one day walking back from the chapel down the path at Red Rock Bible Camp, and so there's this path that goes between the bushes. And I remember it was there when this thought entered my head, which became this physical knot in my stomach, which isn't something that happens to me. Emotions don't manifest themselves in me physically. I mean, I've been married to my wife for 8 years, and she's never seen me cry, other than when we laugh too hard. Then sometimes a tear comes. But I mean, emotionally, I'm just a flat plane. It's not a lot of ups and downs. And so when I had this emotion in me kind of create this physical thing in my stomach, I thought, this is something I can't just brush off. And this was the thought that entered my mind. What if Steve and I ever stopped being friends? And I mean, it may kind of sound silly now, and even at the time, it sounded silly to me because I had lots of friends. I had Christian friends. I mean, I was at camp building into friendships with many of the people there. I was in college, living in dorm, making friendships there. I mean, and these were some lifelong friendships. But I didn't feel the same way about them as I did about my relationship with Steve. There was something different about it. And so I thought, why was I feeling this way? And I'm going to answer that question, but a little bit later. So in this Gospel Fluency series, we've been adding a brick to the foundation that we've been building each week. And the series started off with Pastor Brennan comparing the gospel to a language that we can grow fluent in and we need to grow fluent in if we want to become more successful at sharing the gospel with others. Then the second week, I talked about what the gospel is. That's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus lived the perfect life that Adam and you and I could not live. He perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. And then Jesus voluntarily, taking on our sin and shame, suffered the wrath of God and died in our place, paying in full our debt to God. And in exchange for our sin, he gave us his righteousness. But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering death. So we too, if we are in Christ, will rise with him after our death and live with him forever in his kingdom that he is coming back to establish as the one and only kingdom on this earth. And then Joe, he talked about the fact that we worship who or what we love, and we love who or what we worship. Then Pastor Brennan talked about the need to transform our minds to the gospel. And then last week he talked about food and how Jesus is the better bread, the better wine. He's the better everything, and how God instituted from the beginning of creation these things like our need for food and drink that remind us of the greater spiritual need that is only satisfied in Christ. And that brings us to today. Today we're talking about how all of these things culminate in Christian community, the church, which helps us see and remember and apply the truth of God to our lives if the church is intentional about doing these things. See, humans are creatures that are much better at doing things in community. We need each other. It was not good for Adam to be alone. He was good for him to have a helpmate. And God intentionally created us with a need for community. Have you ever met someone who does CrossFit? You would know if you did. Because in the first 2 minutes of talking to them, they will have already invited you to their box, which is what they call their gym. They can't just call it a gym. It's a box. And they'll invite you to it. They'll tell you how it's changed their life and how you need to be a part of it. And really, they're a great example for evangelism. But what is unique, or started as unique to CrossFit, now it's kind of made its way into other fitness trends and movements as well. It's not the type of exercises they do, but it's that CrossFit is centered around a community. You work out and you train as a community. You encourage one another. You challenge each other. You hold each other accountable. And as a result, the retention rates of a CrossFit gym are head and shoulders through the roof compared to any other traditional gym. And it's because of the intentional and supportive community. That's what people are looking for. It helps them achieve their goals. Naturally, we look for people who we feel we connect with. We look for people who we share things in common with. We look for a group of people where we feel that we belong, and we stick with them. I was thinking about the early church in Acts this week. I was thinking about what would have been like to be one of the first true followers of Christ, one of the first 120 believers that it talks about in Acts 1:15. I mean, that's smaller than this congregation here. To be one of the 120 Christians in the whole world. How important would it have been to be with other Christians in an intentional community? How easy would it have been to have kind of just got lost? It's incredibly important to be together in order to be a spiritually healthy and growing church. And so what was the early church like? What was it like for these 120 believers? How did they grow in their faith? How did they stay accountable? How did they meet each other's needs? What was their support system like? Thankfully, we're given a brief summary by Luke about what life in the early church was like and how they ministered to one another and discipled one another. And there are four things that Luke identified in the early church that were essential for making disciples and the life of a healthy church. And Dennis read our passage this morning. And the first thing that it says is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The spreading of the apostles' teaching was incredibly important for the early church. They were devoted to it. The apostles were tasked with teaching what Jesus taught and during his ministry, as well as what he taught in the 40 days after his resurrection. And the apostles didn't know how much time they would have left. I'm sure they felt some urgencies to establish the teachings of Jesus in the lives of the new believers, but it doesn't say that the apostles were devoted to teaching. It says that they, the church, were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They hungered for it. They disciplined themselves to hear the word read and taught, and committed to learning and understanding the teachings of Christ given through the apostles. And this probably isn't a surprise to us, the importance of having good teaching as a foundation for the life of the church and discipleship. The second thing says that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And when we hear the word fellowship today, we often think of potlucks and visiting and connecting with others in the church. But this would be just one small part of the meaning of fellowship here in the early church. The word used in Acts here is koinonia. And if we're going to just really simplify this definition, it would be to share in common. This was the practice of sharing in common with one another. It would carry a meaning more to our understanding of what benevolence means than what fellowship means to us today. See, fellowship for them had to do with the sharing of their possessions, their resources, so that no one had any needs. And many expressed concern for one another by selling their goods or their property and giving it to the apostles to distribute to anybody who had need. And the early Christians practiced this sharing when they met together. That's how they heard. That's how they knew who was in need and what they needed and what they could do about it. And this concept, it wasn't new to the early church. This wasn't something that they came up with. There are other communities known for this type of lifestyle that they were probably familiar with. One was the Essenes, which was an ascetic community in the 2nd and 1st century before Christ. But for them, initiation into that community required the forfeiture of all of their worldly goods on behalf of the entire community. It was a forced giving up. But this was something different. This generosity was driven by fellowship in Christ, the sharing in Christ. They have Christ in common with each other. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. They share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They shared in the forgiveness of their sins in Christ. And this understanding led them to share their material possessions out of love and concern for the brothers and sisters in Christ. There was no mandated giving. The people didn't sell all that they had because they met in many of their homes, it says. And also wouldn't be very beneficial for everyone to become homeless and sell everything they have and just give it to the apostles and say, now provide for us a house for everybody. Like, that would be a logistic nightmare. So that's not what they did. But the church would give up possessions out of their own free will, out of their own desire and concern for others. And I'm sure it wasn't just out of their excess. They weren't just selling the extra things that they had, but they were giving sacrificially as well. They didn't hold on to things as their own, but they kind of held them out with an open hand, being willing for God to use them for the benefit of the body. The third thing was they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And Pastor Brennan spoke about this last week, the role that food plays in our lives and how it reminds us that we need something that exists outside of us to survive and to thrive. We need Jesus, who is the bread of life, the better bread. And so the church broke bread together, both in a meal much like a potluck, which we understand very well here in southern Manitoba, and also in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And both of them have a spiritual connection. The shared meal, the potluck, is another example of sharing everything together. In a potluck, everyone brings what they can. Some, they bring much. Others bring a little. And others maybe even bring nothing. But in this way, all are filled. None go away hungry. In Acts 2:46, it says, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Food unites people. It breaks down walls and barriers. It makes room for conversation and discussion. And we learn from one another when we sit around the table together. No matter what our social status is in life or society, food is a great equalizer. It unites us. We all need it. We all eat it the same way. And we all should recognize that it is by God's gracious and generous provision that we have food to eat and enjoy in the first place. It also represents what happens spiritually. We all bring something to the table spiritually to share with others. Those who are more mature in faith may bring more than the less mature in faith. Those who are younger may bring more zeal. But when everyone is together sharing in Christ, everyone is encouraged and built up in their faith, no matter how much they brought. We all walk away spiritually full. And then, of course, there's the Lord's Supper that they would celebrate regularly. A reminder, once again, of the body of Christ broken for us and his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And every time we take it, we're reminded of the new covenant that Jesus established in his death and resurrection. He suffered the wrath of God and died the death due to us so we could be justified before God, forgiven, and imputed with his own righteousness. It reminds us that the covenant we now have with God is based on Christ's righteousness and not our own. We're no longer under covenant of the law, a covenant of works, but one where the work is already accomplished in Christ. And it's a beautiful and powerful thing to celebrate that with one another regularly and remind each other of the new covenant under Christ. The fourth thing, they devoted themselves to the prayers. Now, there's no question that prayer was foundational to the success of the church in Acts, just as prayer is foundational for the success of any church and ministry. Luke, the author of Acts, who also authored the Gospel of Luke, showed in his gospel, in the life of Christ, the importance of prayer. He records the fact that Jesus spent significant time throughout his ministry praying, especially before significant ministry moments, like at the beginning of his ministry, before he started, before many of his healings, before choosing the 12 disciples, before the transfiguration. And in Luke's account, he dies with a prayer on his lips. And so for Luke, prayer was the mark of a disciple. So prayer becomes a foundational pillar in the church, which wasn't a surprise for the Jewish Christians, because prayer is already a part, an important part of their religious practice. And Luke here says, again, they were devoted to the prayers, not just prayer in general, but the prayers, as if he is referring to a group of prayers that were established that all the Jews would be familiar with. However, there's no evidence that at this point, this early on, there was a new set of prayers that just the Christians would pray, which means that these would be the Jewish prayers that they were already praying. And it says that they would go to the temple to pray. And this showed that they did not consider themselves a new sect, but rather they saw themselves as the true Israelites who had discovered their Messiah and would hope that their fellow Jews would come to the same understanding that all of their Jewish scriptures and prayers were pointing to Christ. So they didn't change their practice of prayer because of their conversion. Rather, they continued to practice prayer with a renewed dedication and understanding of who the prayers were about and who they were praying to. So most of the time, these four things were done in smaller groups who would meet in homes, sometimes secretly. And they experienced this kind of community more often in a smaller group that can fit into one of their homes rather than in a church setting like ours or with all the believers, who at this point numbered about 3,000. And in many ways, this is a model for our life groups here at Ness. Luke gave us what they did, the four things they're devoted to, but he didn't really give us the why. But as we read the New Testament and from our own experience, we understand why these four things are important for the life of the disciple, or a disciple, and the church. We need to constantly be studying and growing in our understanding of the Word of God so we're not led astray. Paul says that there are those who will be led astray by false doctrines that satisfy what our itching ears want to hear. We need one another to keep us accountable in what we're teaching and what we're being taught. And without being in community, we don't know how or who to serve. Nor do we give others the opportunity to serve us. It takes grace and humility both to serve and to be served. Serving others allows us to use our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church, and being served allows others to use their gifts. We need to be in community to serve one another, to meet the needs of each other. And I have to say, our church does this quite well, and I'm always encouraged by how we support one another. Sharing a meal together, or sharing in communion on a Sunday morning or in your life group is also a powerful thing. It reminds us of our need for Christ, the bread of life. It breaks down barriers between people. We get to know each other better when we sit around a table and eat together and welcome people into our homes and open our lives to them. And they open their lives to us. Then, of course, prayer is an important part of encouraging and ministering to one another, reminding each other that we serve a sovereign God who is more able than any of us to work in our situation that we're praying about. It brings comfort, hope, peace, and trust in the steadfast love and provision of Christ, no matter what the situation is that we're facing. But what was the source of such devotion for the early church? What motivated them to live this way? Jesus. Jesus was the one in whom they have fellowship. They're unified in Jesus. They become brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is what Jesus prayed before he was crucified. He said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." A little before this, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And Jesus modeled for them what it looked like to love and serve one another in this way. And it would be this supernatural devotion of love and service to one another that would proclaim to the world that these Christians are Jesus' disciples. And this love and devotion to Christ and one another would strengthen the church in the face of persecution, trials, false teachers, and many other challenges. And we see a bit of an example of this in Acts 3 and 4 when the church was faced with a threat of persecution. And instead of hiding in fear and encouragement, they encouraged one another with the gospel. And so I'll give you a bit of the backstory. Peter and John, they're heading again to the temple to pray along with the rest of the Jews. And sitting at the temple is this beggar. And they say, "I have no money for you, but what I can do, I can heal you in the name of Jesus." And so they heal the beggar. And of course, this creates a ruckus and people coming around them kind of wondering what was going on. How was this guy healed? They wanted to hear more. And so Peter takes the opportunity in that moment to preach the gospel to all those around them. And of course, this angers the priests and the temple captain who come over and they arrest them. But it says, not before more men believed. And the number, it says, raised to 5,000. Somewhere along the way, it's moved from 3,000 to 5,000 men at this point. And so they're kept overnight, and Peter and John in the morning, and along with the man who's healed, they're brought before the council, and once again, they proclaim the gospel to the council. And this created a problem for the religious leaders, as they recognized that these were just regular, uneducated men. Yet they taught with such authority, they're astonished at their teaching. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And then, not only was their teaching giving them authority, but the man who they healed is standing right beside them as proof of what they were saying. And so they couldn't find a way to punish them without creating a riot. So they decide to threaten them. They threaten them and tell them not to preach the gospel again, never talk about Jesus again, or else they would probably be persecuted in a much harsher way. But in that moment, they couldn't. And so they're released. And where do they go? They go directly to the church. A small group of believers. And they reported what happened. And when they heard what they said to one another, this is what they prayed. It's in Acts 4:24. It says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. What were they doing here? They were reminding one another of the gospel. They were reminding one another that even the persecution and the crucifixion of Christ, God's own Son, at the hands of the rulers and the Gentiles and the Israelites, was predestined and appointed by God to happen. And it was decided long beforehand that it should happen and that it would happen in this way. They're reminding each other that God is sovereign over persecution, even over Jesus' persecution. So no matter what they were about to face for preaching the gospel, God knew about it. He even predestined it. And he would be with them through it and enable them to face it, because God is greater than their fear. So they pray an incredible prayer. Notice what they don't pray for. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray for deliverance. They don't pray for relief or for protection. They pray that God would consider the persecution that they are about to face, which of course he knew, and that he would give them the courage and the boldness that is greater than their threats, so that they would continue to preach the gospel with boldness. And not only that, they asked God that he would stretch out his hand and give credit, support their gospel message with signs and wonders and healings, which usually got them in more trouble, just like it did for Peter and John. And said when they prayed, the place shook, and all were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. What was the church's response to this problem, to the threat of persecution? It was to remind one another of the good news of Jesus Christ, that because of his death and resurrection, we do not need to fear persecution, suffering, or death, for Jesus suffered a greater death for us. He won a greater victory, and when we share in his suffering, we also share in his glory. They could have sat around planning how to stay safe, how to avoid suffering, but instead, being reminded of God's sovereignty over all things, even suffering and death, they prayed for boldness to be greater than their fear and their threats. Jesus was the better one to fear. He was the better one to trust. He was the better one to serve, and that in Jesus we have no fear in death, for he has conquered death. This is why we need to be in a gospel-fluent community who constantly reminds us that Jesus is the better. How do we do this? First, of course, we need to know the gospel. That's what we've been learning these last few weeks. But how do we apply it to everyday situations in life? Jeff Vanderstelt gives us four questions that can help. Four questions we can ask about every situation. How does the gospel bring good news to this situation? What about the gospel do we need to hear right now? What about the gospel have we forgotten or failed to believe? And how is Jesus better than what we have or what we want? So let's put this situation in Acts into maybe a bit more of a modern day scenario. One day John in your life group, you may not have a John in your life group, but just pretend. He says one day when he comes, says, this week's been an incredibly difficult week. A coworker was sharing with me a struggle that he was going through and at home, and I had the opportunity to share how Jesus has helped me in a similar situation. And as I was talking about Jesus, my boss walked by and he overheard us. When I got back to my desk, I had a memo waiting for me, asking me to see him in his office. When I got there, he started berating me for talking about my faith in the office place and how that was against company policy and that he never wanted to hear me talk about Jesus again, or else there would be consequences that would affect my career or even my employment there. I was in shock. I was not expecting that. Anyway, later in the week, I started to notice that my boss was doing things that made my job a lot more difficult. I think he's trying to make me want to quit. But I love my job. And I'm supposed to be up for a promotion at the end of the month, but now I don't think I'm going to get it. This keeps up. And as soon as he finishes, someone in your group pipes up. You can't do that to you. You should go to HR or something and report them. Another says, maybe you should just quit. Then they'll really know how valuable you are to the company. Another says, I know what you mean. Office politics, it's tough. It's not fair how much power some of our bosses have. And these may be common responses. But a community fluent in the gospel can do better. We can offer much better hope than that. Then someone says, John, do you remember what Jesus said about being hated by the world? He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I know that you feel that you're being the one attacked, but truly your boss, his issue is with Jesus. He hates Jesus. And Jesus is in you. But you feel like you don't deserve to be treated this way. You feel like you're being unjustly punished. What do you deserve, John? John says, well, I deserve death, judgment, and hell because of my sin. And you won't be getting that. You won't be getting what you deserve because Jesus was unjustly punished for your sin when he didn't deserve it. And in return, he gave you his Holy Spirit to be with you now and promise you eternal life so you will be with him later. John, while you were an enemy of God, Christ died for you. And your friend is not the only one who needs the hope of Christ. Your boss is too. And right now, he seems to be your enemy. But you were once God's enemy. And yet he sent his son, Jesus, to die for you, to reconcile you to himself. And now we are given that same ministry of reconciliation. Jesus calls us to love others in the same way he's loved us, by laying down your life for others. What would it look like for you to start laying down your life in love not only for your coworker, but also your boss. John says, but what about the promotion I was going to get? John, you've already been given the highest promotion you could ever receive in Christ. Going from being dead in your sin, a slave to the devil, to being alive in Christ, free from the bondage of sin, a co-heir with Christ, firstborn son of the living God. You can't get a better promotion than that. John, it can be easy to forget that Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit to provide for us all that we need to endure every situation God puts us in. We are not alone in our suffering. Jesus is a better boss. He is the one you truly serve, and he graciously provides all you need for the work that he has assigned to you. It's not by accident that your boss overheard your conversation and reacted this way. God has a plan in all of this, and it may not turn out the way that you expect, but we have hope, and we can trust in the fact that God's plans are always better. So John, we're going to pray for boldness and courage and grace and discernment in sharing the gospel with your boss this week. Keep us updated on how it's going. And John walks away from this experience encouraged, hopeful, at peace, and with a biblical, gospel-centered perspective on his situation. How do the conversations go in your life groups? Do they sound something like this? Or do they sound a little more like the comments at the beginning? The comments at the beginning, they come from an honest place. We want to try to empathize. We want to try to encourage. We want to feel along with the person. But apart from Christ, we have no hope to offer other than affirmation of what they're feeling in that moment is justified. But when we learn how to speak the gospel into everyday situations in each other's lives, we offer something much more powerful with the ability to transform not only our situation, but also our hearts and our lives and deepen our discipleship. It points us to Jesus. It teaches us how to love, trust, and follow him in everyday situations in life. But the reality is, in most situations, we never see how we are missing the gospel. And that's why it's a problem in the first place. So we need others. We need a community to speak into our situation, into our life. And this is what I had with my friend Steve, which up until this point, I did not have with any of my other friends. And it scared me to think of losing the only brother in Christ that I had at a time who would speak into my life this way. We shared a love for Jesus. We love to see each other grow in our love for Jesus. Steve was the only guy I knew who was going to call me out when I needed to be. He was going to correct me when I needed it. He was going to call me back to Jesus, remind me of the gospel. And Steve knew that I was going to do the same for him. We would often tell each other, we'd start off a conversation like this. What I'm going to tell you is not going to be comfortable, but you need to hear it. But I love you. And so hear this with love, okay? When we hung out, our evenings ended with usually a couple hours of talking about what God was doing in our lives, challenging each other in this way, encouraging each other, and then praying for each other. It wasn't perfect. At times, what we told each other was probably more driven by legalism than the gospel, because we were still growing in our understanding of the gospel and how to apply it to our life. But even in its imperfect form, God used that relationship to deepen my love for him and to sanctify me and to apply the gospel to my life as the best I knew how. And that's how gospel fluency works. We aren't perfectly fluent right after a first time hearing the gospel. Nor are we fluent at applying the gospel to everyday situations. It takes time. It takes practice. It takes being immersed in a community that is fluent in the gospel. And the more you experience a community fluent in the gospel, the more fluent you become in speaking it and applying it. And in order to be a gospel fluent community, we need to model ourselves after the early church. We need to know the Word of God. We need to be devoted to growing in our understanding of the gospel. And we do that by reading the Word and listening to good preaching and studying it together. We need to be in fellowship with one another, serving each other, especially as they have needs or we have needs. We need to be eating together, being in community, celebrating often the Lord's Supper to remind us of the gospel, the new covenant in Christ. And we need to be in prayer together, praying and supporting each other with the gospel and with gospel-focused prayers. There's no easier way to grow in this stuff than to be in a community of believers who are willing, intentional, and committed to becoming a community fluent in the gospel. You just need to step out and practice with one another. Use these four questions this week to help you apply the gospel to situations in your life or gospel situations that are, or situations that are shared in your life group this week, and encourage each other and center each other on Christ, the true hero of every situation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your Son Jesus. I thank you that we have unity in him, with you, with him, and with each other. I thank you that you are the better hero, the greater hero of each of our stories. I thank you that your word applies to the everyday situations in our life. I thank you that you've given us the body of Christ to preach the gospel into our situations regularly. It is such a blessing to be a part of a community that does this. And so, God, I pray that you would empower us, equip us, strengthen us, give us boldness, give us vulnerability and humility to speak the gospel with grace and love into each other's lives regularly. I thank you for the example that we have in your word. And again, I thank you for this community, that we get to do this together with this group of people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.